Well, let's pray, church. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this great gospel that the Apostle John has written down for our benefit. Lord, as we consider the lesson today, that Christ himself is the bread of life, I pray that no one that would hear this today would leave unaffected, that it would touch their very souls, an encouragement to the believers and a call to those who are not yet saved. Oh Lord, the gospel is the very power of God unto salvation, and we rejoice in it. Lord, thank you that I can preach this sermon today. Father, I pray that I be yielded in spirit to the Holy Spirit, that I might serve and preach your word correctly for the sake of your church. And all to your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of God's holy word, please turn to the Gospel of John chapter 6, where we continue today in verses 22 to 29. And we read, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we enter into a several week study of the bread of life narrative, where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, I want to keep in mind that in our teaching today, it's part of a larger singular narrative that runs here from verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter in John, at the end of verse 71, at the end of chapter 6. So I've decided, I thought it might be a bit much to preach in one sermon, so we're going to parse it out over several sermons. I think that'll be a wise course. Now, our teaching text today is found there in verses 22 to 29, and we see two major themes that will come out of this. The first are this, the impure motives of mankind and the temporal works of mankind, and later I'll explain what I mean by that. Secondly, the pure motives of Christ and his eternal works. And since we're headed into a new narrative, let me briefly orient our thoughts so as we begin to consider this teachings of Jesus today. The opening verses from 22 to 24, they are meant to sort of set the stage for what's about to take place. Now, the feeding of the 5,000 had just occurred the day before, and it's very much connected with this narrative, Jesus himself being the bread of life. There was a buzz in the air. Some had heard that the miracle man, Jesus, had come to feed the 5,000 men, including as well as the women and the children, maybe 15 to 20,000 people. And so others had come from Tiberias looking for him. And though they likely didn't know Jesus' instructions to his disciples to go to Capernaum, they themselves, it was said, set out to Capernaum to find him there. And we might wonder why. Well, Mr. Kaufman read for us in our New Testament reading from Matthew 4, 12 to 17 today, earlier in the morning. And in that narrative, we learned that Jesus had left his childhood home of Nazareth, and moved to Capernaum. And therefore, that would be a good place to look for Jesus. And that's the background. But let's get into this text and talk about the impure motives and temporal works of mankind. As we begin to discuss the motives of mankind, we see and will see that the Lord is going to expose in mankind their impure motives. And the idea of this impurity is tied to the concept of earthly pursuits or worldliness. And to describe that, I've also labeled the pursuits of worldly men as temporal, meaning that they are fixed in time. They're fixed in time because they have no view of eternity in them. And we are creatures that are created by the eternal God, the God who existed before time. Now, our congregation has heard this a number of times, but if it's new to you, the Bible opens with these four short words, "In the beginning, God," meaning that before there was a beginning to all things, time, space, and matter, there was God. And men are created, and we are the created beings by that God, and we live day to day. But this is not so for God. He is not bound as we are. We live in time, temporal time. Men's pursuits, therefore, their pursuits without God are always temporal. And at best, they're fixed somewhere in the range of this life, but nothing beyond this life. But Jesus was calling humanity to consider eternity. And to do so, he had to expose our impure motives and temporal works for what they were. And we'll take a look at that now. This is our first subpoint to that major point. That the daily hunger of mankind, he is using this as a symbolic of the impure motives of mankind. Now, our text today in verse 22 begins with this phrase, "on the next day." And here's the issue with the next day, and it's this, that just as the one day before when the people were fed to the full by the hand of the Lord, they would be hungry again. That's the issue. This is one of the plights of humanity, one of the things we all deal with. We're hungry people. We're designed that way, and our need for food comes daily. And so the flesh cries out, "You're hungry." This made me think of the narrative of the Samaritan woman at the well. She had a thirst, as all people do. And so she came in the heat of the day, the noon hour, to avoid the scorn of the women. She was an outcast woman in an outcast society. And it was said that Jews most certainly have no dealings with Samaritans. There's some reasons why. I'll mention it in a minute. She was a worldly woman, and she had lived with many men, and so she came in the heat of the day. The other women came in the cool morning hours or evening hours. She had had five husbands. That's what the Lord would expose in her, and was living still with another man that wasn't her husband. Now, Jesus startles this woman by asking her to draw some water for him. Not asking, he said, "Give me water." He commanded it. And she mentioned that the well had been dug by their father, Jacob. Now, the Samaritans were a blend of Judaism and Eastern mysticisms. There's much more to that, but that's all I'll say for now. She asked if Jesus was greater than Jacob. "Are you greater than him?" And here's how the Lord began to answer her. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, of course, in the moment we can see she's not understanding yet what is about to unfold. For that to happen, after she had requested the living water, the Lord would expose in her the sinful life by telling her about these five husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband. You know, it's one thing to live on, and people feel this today when they live on in sin. They kind of skirt around the shadows or go in the heat of the day where other people aren't there. It's crushing a bit to live on in continual sin. But to have your sins exposed like this can be devastating to people, completely exposed. But the Lord had no intention of devastating her. Instead, he sought to bring her great joy. Now, all of humanity thirsts, we just like we hunger. You get up in the morning, and some of you got up and you had a cup of coffee, a cup of juice, or a glass of water, whatever, hot chocolate. And if you drank that, by noon, you would be thirsty again, and you'd have to drink. And by 1 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 7, and 10 p.m., and so on, you would need a drink. This is the thirst of humanity that is apparently unquenchable. And Jesus used this thirst like that, this unquenchableness, to expose in her her ongoing thirst for unrighteousness. And yet, when he did this, he had promised her living water that would become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, if you have a spring in you, you really wouldn't be thirsty again. You would always have the water with you. This is all really a metaphor for sin and a life made new in Christ. You see, she was destined for hell, but Christ was making her fit for heaven. Now, surely we need to eat, we need to drink, but Christ would use the desire for food to show us our greatest need and the forgiveness of our sins, and that he would be our sacrifice. He would be our bread from heaven, made anew so that we would no longer crave to feed the desires of the flesh, things like power, deceit, dishonoring of our parents, adultery, coveting, idolatry, the need to be a big shot in our culture today. People want everybody to think they're famous. And we could get into the obvious issues that are worldly. We could easily go, oh, yeah, like the addicts. I think I get what you mean, you know, the addicts. You know, the drug addicts and the alcoholics. We don't want to be like them. You know, of course we don't. Those are obvious issues, truly troubling to the souls of many who suffer them. And you know, people who are in types of addictions like that, sexual, alcohol, drugs and whatnot, they have this thing that happens every day where they've satiated the need. They've gone ahead and fed that hunger. But then the next day comes and the flesh cries out, hungry again. That's just one type of hunger, though. There are others who were hungry for power that day, hungry to overthrow Rome, hungry to have their former tribe lands restored to them, hungry to have an earthly king, hungry to the point of, for some, desperation. And while we could focus on these issues individually, be it addiction or the need for power or whatever it is, the underlying problem in our human experience is that even in our religious pursuits, unless Christ is at the center of them, and unless salvation is entirely of the Lord, men will introduce into that the impure motives that are in their hearts and the works that they believe will somehow merit salvation. That's the problem. Even religious pursuits of this, it's the problem. They believe in their mind that somehow if they are to do the right works that God will then, or whatever their God, will accept them based upon those works. And we'll learn today that that's a form of idolatry, and imagine God that will do that. But let's pick back up in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, where did you come from? And in verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord, in his reply, is exposing in these seekers, the ones who are seeking after him, the unrighteous motives of mankind. And it's a wake-up call. It's a passage akin to the teaching of the woman at the well, exposing her. Not to shame her into oblivion, but that the Lord might shine light right into the darkness. Right there. That's what the Lord was about to do for some of them. Let's face it, people who live on in the darkness, and that's everybody who's not saved yet, they live on. They don't really like that type of sunlight much, shined in dark places. We don't need to go thinking about, oh, those bad people over there. When I get into public preaching, some folks will always point to others and go, well, why don't you go after them? They're really the bad people. No, everybody apart from Christ is living in the darkness and in need of a Savior. But for those of us who now know the love of Christ, that believe upon Christ, we rejoice that he's loved us with a great love that reached down from heaven and exposed the darkness in us. And yet the Lord was not content to leave us in the darkness. The Lord was right in confronting these seekers, for their motives were worldly minded. And just like the Samaritan woman at the well, the Lord intended to lead them to an even greater joy, something far beyond what they could have imagined. Now, there are plenty of people today who worship Jesus with impure motives. Not because he's their Savior and Lord, though they might say he is, but because they're truly just seeking what's on, well, the master's table. They want the beautiful things, the benefits of God, but not so much the master. Because the master, well, they might seek prosperity. They might seek prosperity and health and all those things. The Lord is calling his followers to take up their cross and follow him, to die to self daily, and to live unto the things of God, to live a life of righteousness because Jesus had given them his righteousness, and he expects his believers and followers to do that. There's another teaching in Matthew regarding food and God's provision, and I'd like to read it, Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Jesus taught us something about food. He said, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these shall be added to you." Well, the people seeking Jesus that day, they were seeking a king, and they were seeking a kingdom. They just weren't seeking his kingdom. That's the problem. And though we don't know exactly what was in their hearts, Jesus knew what was in their hearts. In John 2:24, we learn that the Lord, he said that he did not entrust himself to the people that were seeking him because he knew what was in mankind. He knows what's in the hearts of men. In other words, the Lord knows the impure motives of all mankind. And he knows impure motives even when they reside in the believers and those who are not yet saved. He knows it all. As some people will tell you today, they'll say, whatever you do, just trust your heart, follow your heart. And I think we get the sentiment, but it's really not wise to say such a thing. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately sick, who can understand it? I don't think I want to trust in something that is deceitful above all things, desperately sick, and not really able to be understood. The heart can lead you into trouble. There's no wonder that Paul would write to the believers in Rome about the condemnation of man because of what was in their hearts. Now, he said this in Romans 3:11 and 12, quoting several Old Testament passages. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." I guess that's pretty concrete. Not even one. Now, if a person has that in them, if this is where we all start at in fallen humanity, that heart is a wicked heart. Even though we may appear to do nice things from time to time, that heart is wicked. How could a person have pure motives that's like that? Well, they cannot. They're unable to. Romans 8:1 is going to contrast with Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:7. Romans 8:1 to the believers. And I love telling this to believers because we get a little wayward and we need to know what God's word says. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And what a great blessing that is. You know, it's telling us that our many sins were completely removed forever, past, present, future. Yet Romans 8:7 tells us the truth of humanity as it seeks through its worldly pursuits and believes that whatever they believe God should do is what God actually should do. And that is an idolatrous view of God. The God that they've imagined, Romans 8:7 tells us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh," listen, another concrete statement, "cannot please God." They cannot do it. It's something they do not even possess the ability to do it. Now, we should not imagine that these Jewish religious people seeking Jesus are somehow deranged and they're just out of control and out of their minds. It's not the case at all. They are classically religious, as many today are religious, believing that their good works will somehow tip the balancing scales of eternity just a little more in favor than not, and that they'll just barely squeak by. But as we consider John 6:26 again, or for the first time, and the Lord's answered, he has rightly identified their source of their motives. He started with their bellies being full, now empty again, and their desire for food was a picture of the desires for the world. And we should let that hunger then in them identify any worldly cause or saying or even the pursuit of a king, because they're not seeking after the one true God. Therefore, Jesus continued his teaching in verse 27, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Well, let's take a look at the temporal works of men. That's our second subpoint to that first one. The temporal works of men. Here we see the Lord address the temporal works of men as he spoke to them in a command form that we call an imperative, and that's a new term for some of you. I'll explain to you in just a minute. But when the Lord speaks in imperative, generally speaking, we are to obey. If you recall, the Lord did say at the end of Matthew's gospel, go make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. It's a strange imperative that we render into English. If we were to do it literally, it would be do work not. Do work not. But the form of the verb, so we say it, of course, for ease of reading, do not work. The form of the verb is what we call a passive imperative, meaning that the hearers in this case are not the ones who are actually performing the action, but they're benefiting from the action of another who's doing the action. I'll give you an example. If I handed out glasses to all of you, and I just filled your glass a third of the way full, I filled it, and I said, here you go. Well, you didn't fill the glass. You just had the glass. And then if I said, hey, we're going to fill your glasses to the full, and I sent people down the aisles with pitchers, and they filled your glasses to the full. Well, you didn't fill the glass again, yet your cup is to the full. This is the way a passive imperative is working. And I say that because if we don't carefully and rightly read this, we could feel defeated precisely because we all work for food that perishes. It almost seems like, wait a minute, I have to put bread on the table, meat on the table. That's what we do. And yet the Lord was telling the people, stop doing that. Stop it. Now clearly he has another meaning. Don't do it even one more minute. Stop it. And it would be confounding, I believe, if you were there that day. What do you mean? I mean, I got to go fishing to feed the family. I have to work to get my wage. But this statement was meant to do one thing, to point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, to point them away from themselves and to point them to the works of Jesus Christ upon the cross, his works, his eternal works. Now, Christ structured the verb in such a way that he was commanding them to do something quite extraordinary, and it was to believe upon Christ. If you could fast forward, that's what he's actually calling them to do. Don't do this, do this. What's the do this? Believe. And we'll see that in a bit. But the prophet Isaiah has a similar teaching in Isaiah 55, verses 2 to 3, also read earlier, records the voice of the Lord saying this to the people, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And here, right here, the Lord takes them to a spiritual teaching, giving them a worldly of food. The Lord says, listen to me diligently and eat what is good. You know, listening to God is eating good. And delight yourselves in rich food. Listening to God is not only good food, it's rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. It's the same type of reasoning Jesus is giving them here in John chapter 6. And of course, that makes sense. We're dealing with the same God who said those things through the prophet Isaiah. The issue in that generation was idolatry. Chasing after idols and worshiping other gods. And God was telling him, don't go after that. It's not even fit to put in your mouth. It's not fit for food. It's disgusting. And that was food, he was telling him, he was warning, it will never, it can never satisfy you. Listen to me, incline your ear to me, that your soul may live. You see, the pursuits of men, religious, secular, or otherwise, do not satisfy unless it is Yahweh, the high God of heaven. And he's inviting him to do something. He's saying, dine. I'm setting it before you. Dine on the rich food by knowing and worshiping the one true God. That's a grace of God given to a wicked people. Therein lies the need of mankind to live on in the spirit while still living in the flesh. We are called to listen to the Lord, and I pray we're doing it today. Hear him and live. This all points us, of course, in that narrative to the one called Messiah. But let's turn our attention now away from the impure motives of man and the works that come from those motives to the pure motive of Jesus Christ and the eternal works of Christ. Men work for food, but Jesus worked that we might have eternal life. His motive was love. The love that he shared with the Father and the Spirit, a love that was given to humanity. In Ephesians 1:5, it plainly teaches that in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Listen, according to the purpose of his will. You know, that is a motive that is pure. That is a Christ that we ought to believe in, motivated by a pure love, not like the way people love in the world today. Thinking back again on that passive verb structure in verse 27, it's telling us that the work in this action is the work of the Lord. It's the work of the Lord. And of course, they didn't understand it, so they naturally ask in verse 28, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do? It's a worldly question. For men who are of the world, they do not know the ways of God. And it's a very similar to the rich young ruler from Matthew chapter 19. If you would, for just a minute, let's look at that narrative and compare it to this. Let it build us up a little bit. In Matthew 19, in verse 16, we hear of this man, a rich young ruler. It said, and behold, a man came up to him, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? I mean, he was done right there. Absolutely done. He had just asked the Lord, what can I do to merit heaven? The answer is, you can't. You cannot. And let's just assume that he's a really good guy. And that he's like the best of the best. You know, he'd be like the captain of Team Humanity because he's a really good guy. Okay? He's better than us, every one of us, all right? But his motives were wrong, and his desire to do works for eternal life, he was just looking in the wrong direction. He was looking at himself and not the Lord. Here's how the rest of that dialogue played out. Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He's pointing him to perfection, and no one's perfect. He said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You catching this? This is all perfect moral. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the young man said to him, well, check. I mean, I've done it. I've done it all. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, because that's what it will require. And no one could ever do that. Go and sell what you possess to give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, I want to point out to you, the simplicity and the mastery of Jesus in this conversation and what he told him. And we really could sum it up this way. We could have two bookends. One, the question that the young man asked. And two, the other bookend, the very end of what Jesus said to him. Take your pen out and draw a line here. He said, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And here's the answer. Jesus said, "Come follow me." That's the answer. But his possessions were a snare to him. And if you recall another situation, Jesus calling his first disciples, they had a very different response. And let me read to you from Matthew 4, 18 to 20. So while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, you gotta love Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting the nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, same thing, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Well, that's a very different response, but it's the same command. And you know, there are many people today, like the Jews of that day, who thought themselves religious. And people will say today, they're like, "Well, Lord, I've gone to church my whole life. You know, and I've obeyed all the rules." And yet so many today who claim Christ have absolutely no intentions of following after Jesus anywhere. And I fear for those, because I believe they may be trusting in their works instead of the eternal works and pure motives of Jesus Christ. To follow, you first have to believe. To say you believe, but then not to follow the Lord, cannot be reconciled to the Word of God. In John 6, having been asked the question by those of that day, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" The Lord rightly told them this, that this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. Believe. Believe upon Him. Jesus did the work that mankind could never accomplish. Men work for bread that perishes. Jesus works for eternity. And mankind is called to do one thing. Believe. Believe upon Christ and live. Again in verse 27, he did say unto them regarding the eternal food. He said, "The Son of Man will give it to you. He will give it to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. The Lord is willing to give." The Lord has already done the work. Then he was going to do the work, but now he's already done the work to give us this food. Food that endures for eternal life. And our part in this great covenant plan of redemption is to believe. And then we follow. We must be willing to believe. And if you think about how great a work it is when God, what God has done when we come to believe, he even does a work in a man making us willing to believe when we were not willing. This is what we call the effectual calling of God. And we will learn more about that over the next few weeks. But think about how beautiful it is that even when we don't understand, even when we were in our fallen nature, it's beautiful, when we were in our fallen nature, the Lord will make us willing. And so when we come to Him, we come completely freely. And when we see something beautiful, I don't know if you ever remember the first time you stood at the Grand Canyon and you just stood there with your mouth open and you couldn't look away. No one made you continue looking. You just did. You were there. And when we behold Christ in His perfection, when we heard the preacher, this is the power of God unto salvation. And for some, we just cannot look away. We were made willing. Everything that led us to that point in the gospel message itself, and we came freely. No one in heaven was forced to be there. They came willingly, and they loved being there. And no one in hell has ever desired the high God of heaven. And the very fact that a person is made willing and then does actually come to believe is a sure sign of the seal of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul taught us this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It said, "In Him," this is Christ, "in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is our great seal. That's what it says. A.W. Pink went on to acknowledge that, but went on to say that Christ was sealed because of his own intrinsic perfections. We, because of our identification and union with Christ. We're called to believe upon Jesus Christ and to be in union with him because of that belief, who alone has the perfect motive of a pure love to save us. Love for a people who had impure motives and could only think in worldly means and temporal time. And even the best of their plans, the best of humanity, if you hear the greatest minds today, even in their religion, without Christ, it's earthly minded. It's temporally minded. It does not have an eternity in it because it has not the God of eternity. God sent his Son to reveal his Father's will from heaven. Christ is the one with pure motives, and Christ is the only one whose works upon the cross could atone for our sins. Now let me conclude this way. We'll spend a few minutes in a conclusion here. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that our teaching text today is part of a larger singular narrative that runs to the end of chapter 6, where Jesus is pointing to himself as being the bread of life. And what we've accomplished today is to get to the point that Jesus took those who were seeking him that day, a point where they would have to check their motives. And I don't think they would get it at the moment, but it would fall on them perhaps later. Check their motives. And with that said, I think maybe it's good if we here today check our motives, or those who hear us online would check our motives. And first, I'd like to speak to those who know they're not saved yet. These could be our younger children, or teens or adults. You might think of your family members and friends. This is what they need. Jesus came to save us from our sins. They need to know that. And no matter why you came here today, or maybe listening to us today, you might be listening online, you must see your need for salvation. And then believe upon the Lord to be saved. Now, children come, not necessarily a pure motive for a child. They come because their parents make them come. And parents, good job. Rightly so. It's a righteous and good thing that you bring them. And adults can come near the Lord. They could come near the church for a number of reasons. You might be sweet on somebody. You like them, so you go to church to impress them or whatever. Some come because they're troubled. They're just seeking. They don't know. But I hope they find the bread of life. One man who's now a pastor, one of my former pastors, tells the story that he originally came to church because in his company, he came to the general area here, and he was told by his company, you need to be in a civic community group, like the Rotary Club, I think that's the one he joined, and you have to be a member of a church, so that as you represent us, you will have a good influence and rapport in the community. And this guy didn't know the Lord at all. But he sure followed those marching orders. And you know what happened? He came to church with impure motives and he met the bread of life. That's what happened. Someone preached the gospel to the man. And 30 years later, he's preaching the gospel all these years. Never the same again. You know, Jesus has already done the work. I say to the lost, your role is then to believe. Now, to the Christians, I say, we ought to check our motives as well. How frail we can all become when our lives begin to fall apart or something terrible happens. And we can get into a bit, maybe a lot of self-pity. And this happens to probably each of us at some point or another. No one gets to get out of this life in humanity without this happening to them. Maybe even a number of times. But be reminded, dear beloved, of the unchanging nature of God. And that when God sets his affections on a man or woman or a child, nothing can remove us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing at all. Christ has loved you and Christ will keep you. But it's true that times like those can shake our faith. But if we seek the Lord in his wisdom, he said that God gives it generously to us. And we will come out the other side of that strengthened in faith. Take heart, beloved. The Lord knows even our frailties, even when we're not doing good as believers and we've messed up or we've self-pitied there for a while. Think of our beloved brother Peter. Peter, who in fear, when it was his time of testing, failed three times. I mean, it'd be a tough pill to swallow one time, betraying the Lord, but three times. The grief that Peter would have would be incredible to bear. But Christians can fall prey to those things just like Peter did. But Peter was loved by Jesus, and the Lord restored that man to the full. And he went on to help found the church, and we read many of his teachings. One of our greatest apostles and characters of the Bible. Fully restored. You know, we can fall prey to our need for position and prominence and all other things, and we can get sucked into the world a bit, but we can also seek after worldly things. And what happens is we just take our eye a bit off the master, and we like things on the worldly table a bit. And it can happen to us, and our motives become impure, and our works then become impure. Our motives then are to be centered upon Jesus Christ and the great love with which he has loved us. When we come with impure motives, it hurts us in the spirit, and it can begin to tear away at the unity of faith that we have in our local congregations. And I would say to you this, that perhaps if your motives of late are impure because maybe you've taken your eye off Christ and you're not focused upon the worship of the Lord, you got something else in your mind, may I suggest to you that you repent and then be renewed again and feel the joy and the love of the Lord. Be restored, brothers and sisters. Look again to Christ, because he is your very bread of life. That life is now and forevermore. He is the one who brings us food that is fit for eternity, food that satisfies the soul and teaches us so wonderfully of the one we call God. Amen.